time. Next to him is the man who makes a question. He gave it to me already. He wants to know where Boy Nicholson got that handsome, informed, something or other son of his. I forgot all the Boy, you met this morning. We introduced you this morning, well known to all of us, and then on my far left is Mr. Theron Quilson. Now, I know that you enjoyed what we said, but I'm still sure that there are questions that have come up, and if you'd like to send up to us, we'll keep our panel active for the time that remains to us. We have one question. We'll give it to Boy to start off with, and that concerns saying something about the importance of the corporate assembly prayer meeting, and whether the power of prayer in our assemblies is being diluted by home meetings. Power of corporate prayer.
I'll never forget Mr. Robert McLaughlin. When I was a young Christian, he was a known son, to many perhaps not. He was a godly servant of God, and a man who had power in prayer. I shall never forget the very first time I was ever with him. We were assigned the same bedroom. We got down to pray, and he always prayed in a soft whisper. You really could hear what he was saying if you wanted to, and you had to put your fingers in your ear really, because it was a most sacred thing to intrude on another man's prayers. But I shall never forget that first time that I got down on my knees and I heard him praying for me with great earnestness. I shall never forget that left a great mark on me. He was a man who knew the value of prayer. He said to me one day, he says, "Boy, sometimes we cannot break through alone in prayer. Get someone else to pray with. The power of prayer is cumulative. And we can break through as a company when sometimes we cannot break through alone." And I think that's absolutely true. Prayer was made by the church for Peter. And there is a great value in praying together. It draws the believers together. Draws the saints together. It teaches young Christians how to pray. And it strengthens those who perhaps are weary in prayer. And it encourages many who cannot pray. And there is, to me, the greatest value of the prayer meeting. It's a strange thing, but if anything has to be given up, it seems to be the prayer meeting. That tells something there about us. That says we don't think prayer is important for preaching. Whereas in effect, God is teaching us the very opposite. So I would put the strongest possible emphasis on the corporate prayer meeting of the church, that the church should pray together. Certainly, if people want to gather to pray, by all means. But do not use that as an alternative to the assembly meeting for prayer.
Any other comments? Any other comments?
Just one verse on the influence of accumulating prayer and a cumulative effect. In Deuteronomy 32, Moses is speaking and he said, "How should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock is cold and the Lord will shut them up?" And it seems that there is an increased effect as we gather together. I do think that perhaps in the questioner's mind, sometimes we wonder why our cumulative effect is not the way it is here, because sometimes our prayer meetings, we come and say prayers and don't really pray. And I think it's important for us to realize that we need to stimulate that prayer interest in the meeting of the assembly, and not just have the same few men say the same few prayers on a regular basis.
And the other guy.
In the New Testament, we find seven different meetings of the church. And I believe that the whole church should be there. I'm not going to outline the different meetings that we find in the New Testament, but certainly the prayer meeting, it should be the whole church that is there together. I don't think that there's any encouragement to divide up the prayer meeting. I believe that every member of the church should be there at the assembly prayer meeting.
Any question here, but I'll give it to Jay. No argument about, quote, preaching the gospel, end quote. Where should it be preached? Some are saying never in the assembly meeting because you're preaching to the saints, but it should be preached outside in the streets, in the neighborhood, and in personal witnesses. Please comment.
I think about the preaching of the gospel, we have both sowing and reaping. And as I was growing up, we had a lot of gospel meetings, and there were a lot of people saved in those gospel meetings. It seems, however, that we got the idea that we could reap without sowing. When gospel meetings were being held, the Christians had a regular gospel series, usually in the fall, sometimes in the spring. But all year long, they were sowing the seed. They were witnessing on a personal basis. And then, when the gospel meeting time came, they would capitalize on these individuals that they had been witnessing to and dealing with. And they would say, now listen, there's a brother coming to our local church, and he really knows how to preach the gospel. What I've been telling you, he can explain it well. I'd like you to come and hear it. And so this person came, and not unawares, they knew what they were getting into. They had heard it before, and out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything was established, and many of these people got saved. But when we stopped the personal witnessing part and expected, oh, well, we've got gospel meetings coming up in a week, we'll have to call up some neighbors that you hadn't talked to since last gospel campaign, and then somehow try to sneak them out, you know, have them out for supper or some way of getting them to the meeting, they had no idea what they were going to hear. They had never heard this message from our lips before. And we expected them to think it was important. We'd known them for years. And we'd never told them. Well, then, of course, the preacher, he does the sowing. And someone else does the reaping. So, as far as the building is concerned, I think we ought to preach it on the streets. I think we ought to preach it in the public places. I think we ought to be at the flea markets with a table. That's where the people are, and they're not there to buy a left-handed monkey wrench. They're there to spend a little time in a kind of social environment. Well, we can be there in the shopping centers, the places where people are. It's not wrong to do that, but I don't think it's wrong either to preach the gospel in the assembly building. Sometimes you can get a better effect by having a public building like this, sort of common turf, where people can come in. But I don't think it's wrong to have gospel meetings in the assembly building. If we have already done the groundwork, I think we can still see fruit today. Gospel meetings work if we work at gospel meetings.
Any other comments?
I think certainly there is room for the preaching of the gospel in the assembly. It is certainly necessary for young people to hear that message and to hear it a number of times, and then to come to realize their need of Christ as Savior. But I think it is a case of doing the one and not leaving the other undone. Now, I believe that we need to preach it there in the assembly, but also to go out and to reach others. Yesterday, I was in New York, right near Times Square, and I was looking at all the crowds passing by. I'd just been preparing a message that I'll have to be preaching tomorrow about the Lord being compassionate on the multitudes. And I thought, how would he view this multitude in New York? And I just moved down a street, and there was a small group of people preaching the gospel. It was a lady preaching with a microphone, yes. But it was a man, a black man, giving out tracts. And so I stopped and I listened. They were preaching the real gospel. And I was glad to see them do it. And I spoke to the young man giving out the tracts, and he said, yes, I know Christ as my Savior, and the Lord sends us out. I said, amen, go ahead. I rejoiced in hearing the gospel being preached here, right in the center of New York. I feel it's very important, too, in going out with the gospel, that we do so on by way of personal evangelism, visiting homes. Now, in our assembly in South Africa, the English-speaking assembly, where I also go, one brother was an excellent minister of the word. He said, I could never go and knock on the door of a house and speak to people about the Lord. I said, well, there are ways in which we can learn to do that. And I have found that that is very important, that we learn also to speak to people in their homes. They can answer, they can bring in questions, and we need to do that. But together with the preaching of the gospel in the assembly, I think these two things are very, very important, done together.
Thank you. I'll give Brother Boyd a question. I'll ask him to read it and then proceed.
The servant of the Lord must not strive. 2 Timothy 3:24, actually, I think it's 2:24. Just a minute. Servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. This is obviously a different kind of fighting. Yes, I'm sure it is. I think here's the striving of the fleshly energy or moral courage rather than the conflict that Paul was speaking about. We cannot save souls. We are not told to go and make Christians. We're told to go and make disciples. Only God can do that work, and we cannot make it happen. We have to declare the message, and the Spirit of God will do the work. So I'm sure that that's a different kind of striving here, striving perhaps of fleshly energy. Please explain verse 26. Verse 26 is, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Those who are in opposition were in the devil's snare, the questioner says. Whose will is meant in the verse? I do not know exactly from the text. I'm only thinking in terms of the context. I would have to look it up and see just what word is used there, but we know in Ephesians chapter 2 that those who are not saved are described as children of disobedience who are walking according to the course of this age, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So from that text it seems clear to me that those who are not saved are actually being manipulated according to the will of the evil one. It does not mean that all are deeply immoral in their outward behavior, because some go to hell on the clean side of the broad road, as well as others in the gutter. But all who are not saved are children of disobedience who walk according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. I believe it is the will of the devil.
Thank you, boys. Any other comments?
Could I ask Brother Boyd that verse there, the servant of the Lord should not strive. Does that not refer perhaps to engaging in arguments?
Yeah, I do believe that, yeah. Strife and arguments, it's a different thing contending for the faith. It seems that Paul certainly contended for the faith, presenting the truth by dialogue, by reason, depending on what company he was dealing with. But the fleshly argument, the problem with argument is there are people who will be better arguers than you are. And they can beat you in your argument. Let me just quickly tell you an illustration of a woman who came to a conference, and she belonged to one of the major cults, and she came specifically to indoctrinate her cultish thing among believers. And when I heard about this, the first night I took up a major theme on the person of Christ that diametrically opposed that cultish teaching. She came to me the next morning, first thing before breakfast, she says, you really got me last night, but she says, I've got the answer for you today, and she started giving me her cultish arguments. But the Lord helped me, before she got finished with those, to put a scripture into my mind. And so I would give her the scripture, but the Bible says this, but the Bible says that, and the Bible says the other. She left in disgust. That woman got saved the next night. She came to me afterwards in tears. She says, if you had argued with me, I could have beaten you. But she says, I could not withstand the power of the Word of God. So they can beat us in arguments, but they cannot withstand the Word.
Thank you. Call attention to one of our rushers. Tom's getting a sore arm holding up a question down there. I've given Mr. Ernest Wilson a question, two questions, one of which he doesn't know anything about because it talks about Christians burning out. The other question has to do with consistency in the Christian life. Ernest?
I don't know, sir, what the questioner has in mind. He wants to please comment on speed and burnout in the Christian life. These are terms that are sometimes used by people that are weary and tired and that drop everything. But I think that there's another angle to it. I have known men who burned out in the work of the Lord. Literally, who have gone out into the Lord's work and day after day preaching the gospel and ministering the word and going into areas where the gospel never has been preached. And after a comparatively short time, their life was spent. I could give a lot of illustrations of men that I know. One dear brother that was the founder of the work in the Chokri area in Africa. After 7 years of hard work, never saw a single soul saved. At the end of that time, two types of Blackwater fever. Fred Alford sitting on the one side and Leonard Gavin on the other, holding his hand. And he quoted that little verse that we often think of, must I go an empty-handed, meet my dear Redeemer so? Not one soul with which to greet him, must I empty-handed go. And he died. But if you went there today, you'll find about 200 assemblies that have been planted. He didn't see a single soul saved. He burned himself out in the work of the Lord, and he lies buried there on the banks of the Kasai River. But thank God for the result that has been. There is such a thing as a person burning out in the work of the Lord, giving everything to it, and then the Lord taking them home to heaven. So I think that that is the real meaning of what it means to live one's life for God and to burn out for God. And then the second question is, please comment on the importance of consistency in the Christian life. Well, certainly, if a person's walk is not consistent with their testimony, it's not of very much value. We have to be consistent. Anything that we say, anything that we preach, as our brother Boyd was reminding us in connection with Paul, he said, after I have preached to others, I myself might be disapproved. My testimony, my public testimony, and what I say with my lips, it must be consistent with my life and walk. The two things must never, never be divorced.
The other brother never comments. If not, I'll direct another question to Boyd concerning outline number 5. Is it fashionable in defining positions which seem to be at variance with all translations of the Bible to state, quote, the original languages don't mean that, etc.? What is your view of the English-speaking individual's ability to study his Bible?
The English-speaking individual's ability to study the Bible. We have in our culture a veritable treasury of helps, perhaps more than any other language. In English, we have a treasury of helps for the
English-speaking Bible student. I think of Vine's dictionary. I think of Wigram's dictionary, of Moulton's, of many other helps, of men who were masters in the original languages, in the Bible languages, and by their gift and knowledge have been able to express these things to the English-speaking student. And my conviction is that God provided the revelation of himself so that the whosoever may be able to apprehend his mind and will as it's declared to them in their own language. I do not believe that the English speaking or those who do not know the original languages need to be impoverished. I'm sure it is a great benefit to those who have exercise the discipline of learning Greek and Hebrew. A young man came to me, he said he was going to Bible school. I said, why are you going to Bible school? He said, I want to become a master of Greek and Hebrew. I said, I'm sorry to hear that. He looked shocked. He says, why would you be sorry to hear that? I said, I would have been happier if you had said, I'm going to Bible school to learn to know God. I said, if you want to be a master of Greek and Hebrew, that will take you your whole life. You may learn the language in a year or two, but to be a master of it, that takes a lifetime. And we are all indebted to the men of gift and ability and of great erudition who have laid their minds at the feet of the Master and have become masters of those languages. And they have provided for us in our English language tools and help so that the English reader need be in no doubt as to the meaning of the text.
Thank you.
There are two tools, I think, that anyone who's interested in the meaning of words in the Old and the New Testament that they should avail themselves of. One is Mr. W. E. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. Before he died, he also issued another volume on the Old Testament and the meaning of Hebrew words. The second thing is Young's Concordance. At the back of that concordance, there is a list of every word in the New Testament and the meaning of it. And anyone with average intelligence that doesn't know either Greek or Hebrew, they can examine these volumes and find out what the meaning is and come to a conclusion about it. We have tremendous tools available today for anyone who is a careful student of the Old and New Testament.
May I just add a little word on behalf of the Newbery Bible? Here is a masterly work that indicates by easily learned signs in the text, typographical signs, the declensions, the parts of the grammar, and these can be learned in such a way that the English reader reading along, noticing these signs, can tell the various parts of the grammar of the sentence. So these things are available to every English reader.
Any other comments? Now I've given Jay two questions about the preaching of the gospel and ask him to comment on the questions or read them and then comment on them.
Our first question was about where to preach the gospel, and the answer is everywhere, isn't it? Everywhere we go, to take it with us and to live it out. The second question has to do with how to preach the gospel, and the question is there a difference in gospel preaching when it is preached topically from when it is preached as it comes up in consecutive Bible exposition? I do think there is a difference between preaching the gospel and teaching the doctrines concerning the gospel. I think we need to understand what the gospel is. And to me, this is one of the great failures today with the so-called neo-evangelical movement. One of our little phrases that we use quite often is, the message hasn't changed, but the methods do. The fact is that I think in many places the message has changed, and we've watered it down, and we don't hear repentance anymore, or restitution, or hell, judgment. We just start off with, well, everybody's a sinner, right? Right. Well, let's get on to the good stuff. Leaving no room for the convicting work of the Spirit of God. So we need to understand what the gospel is, first of all. And I think this is why, largely, the so-called evangelical world, and by the way, there are many evangelicals who aren't evangelistic, have turned, really, from the gospel and say, in effect, well, I guess it doesn't work anymore, and they have resorted to government, to the ballot, to being involved politically in an attempt to change society. They say, well, the gospel, I guess that's not going to work anymore. It's no longer the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. That's what our societies need. It's for people to get saved and to live as Christians. But many of these people don't know what it means to be saved. Saved from what? Just come to Christ and he'll make you a nicer person than you already are and solve all your problems and you'll live a fulfilled life. And it's all egocentric. It's all humanistic sort of a gospel. So I think we have to know what the gospel is. And therein lies a great work in the assembly teaching people what the gospel really is. When it comes to the preaching of the gospel, God uses many methods. And there are some who, going through the Word of God consecutively, minister the gospel, preach the gospel, and souls get saved. There are others who stand up and they preach. And there's one dear brother, well known to many in the old country, who really didn't have a great grip even on the English language, let alone some of the other languages, and yet there were thousands saved through his preaching. The fact is that when the Lord Jesus healed blind men, every time he healed a blind man, he healed them a different way. And you can't always say, well, this is it. This is the way to do it. So I think as far as the preaching of the gospel, it's great to explain it as we go along. It's also great to grab a text and to preach the gospel from it. The other verse question has to do with preaching the gospel as well, but when to preach it. And the question says, when we meet corporately Sunday morning, should it not be for the building up of saints rather than a gospel meeting? Not that the gospel shouldn't be brought out, but the whole service not as a gospel outreach. I think this is largely the responsibility of the elders in the local assembly. Their responsibility is to see that we get a balanced diet. We need to worship, and we need to witness, and we need to be taught, we need to pray, and we need to fellowship. And it's the responsibility of the elders to see that all the nutrients necessary for the building up of the local assembly are present. When we do it, well, that's going to affect their outreach, too. There is a place for teaching, and there is a place for the gospel. We need wisdom in deciding just when to do it, and I think that's largely the responsibilities of the local elders.
I'd like just to add a word on that to affirm really what Jabe has been saying. Brother Neil Doodle and I have had the privilege of preaching the gospel from coast to coast in Canada and the United States. Gospel meetings are still being held in assemblies by the week. My wife was saved many years ago on the last night of 13 weeks of meetings, every night but Saturdays. I went to a city which shall be nameless. Brother Neil and I went to the city for gospel meetings. A young fellow got up at the first meeting to open the meeting. This was the announcement he made. I hear we're going to have gospel meetings every night for 3 weeks. If you make it out tomorrow night, you'll be tired. If you make it out Tuesday, you'll be exhausted. If you make it out Wednesday, that's an endurance test. That's how he announced the meetings. Needless to say, he didn't even make it out Monday. I arose and said, my wife was saved on the last night of 13 weeks of gospel meetings. That's an endurance test, certainly in the dead of a Canadian winter. There is a move, actually a move, to do away with gospel preaching in the assembly. I absolutely resist this with all that I have, because we have seen it work. These people who move against it, I say they've never seen it work. They've never been involved, I judge, in a real good old gospel series, and they still have them in Canada, and they still work, and souls still get saved. And not only so, assemblies get revived. We went to an assembly in the Midwest. We've been invited 2 years previously for those meetings. We arrived at an assembly of 200 or so in fellowship. The first night of the meetings, the prayer meeting prior to that gospel meeting, there was one brother at the prayer meeting. He was on his knees when we got there with his hands over his head like one of the cherubim, groaning. We got down beside him on either side to pray. And we got up and preached the gospel, the Lamb, the blood, the cross, heaven and hell, redemption, and the glorious gospel truth that thrill our hearts. In 3 weeks, it took 3 rooms to hold the prayer meeting. And it was standing room only. Brother, if you want to see revival in your assembly, think about the gospel very seriously. Because it draws us near the cross, near the Savior, and that will draw us to ourselves. Don't give up preaching the gospel in the assembly. And even to the Christians, you see, it's not the purpose of it, no. The purpose of it is to save souls. But Paul said, I am ready to preach it to you that are at Rome also. It's the power of God to us who believe. It thrills our hearts. It restores our love. It pours concrete into the foundation of young believers. And over and above, precious souls still get saved. Don't give it up.
Amen. I think that's a good note to end our morning session on. I've given out a few more questions, but our time is gone, and we're going to need all the time we have for our lunch. So we want to thank our panel members for their participation and you for your questions. We'll turn the meeting back to Mr. Robinson.